today to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus. Right after 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. I want to read a couple of verses over there, but before I read those, I want to remind you that the past weeks I've been dealing with the subject of God's exceeding great and precious promises, promises of all kinds that God has made us in the Bible. Today, I want to look at the promise that is the promise of his coming. I want to look at our blessed hope, the promise of the Lord's return. It's a promise the Lord himself made. It's a promise repeated in the epistles. It's also declared in the book of Revelation that our Savior came and will come back. Our Savior will return. So if you're in Titus chapter 2, I'd like to read beginning in verse 11. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," this is that blessed saving grace that convicts us of sin and points us to Christ. It's the grace that brings salvation. "That grace has appeared to all men," or as some versions translate it, "it has appeared for all men," because you know Christ died for all men, for all who would believe, for all who would repent. I emphasize that because there are some today who believe Christ only died for some, that his atonement wasn't really for everyone. But the Bible tells us over and over that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And here we read that this grace that brings salvation has appeared, has been made manifest for all men. That is Jew and Gentile. That is men of all social strata, rich, poor, educated, illiterate. The grace of God that brings salvation is available to all who will believe. And it teaches us something, this grace, this gift of grace. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, denying it, that means rejecting it, refusing it, forsaking an ungodly lifestyle. That's the lifestyle we all used to live, an ungodly lifestyle. That's to be forsaken and rejected and refused in the future. We should live, verse 12 says, soberly, righteously, and godly in some future world. All right, good. See, you're following along. That's what you're supposed to do. We're supposed to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, right here, this world. Galatians, in Galatians 1, Paul called it this present evil world. This present evil world. Because you know the world, it's an evil world. And as we live here, godly, soberly, righteously, as we live here, the Bible says we're supposed to be looking for something. Verse 13, looking for. This word carries the meaning of expectation. Looking, expecting, anticipating that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how we live, with expectation, looking for the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, deliver us from all of our sins, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. It's a beautiful word. It means a people for his own possession, a people of his own. He wants to purify a people for himself who are zealous to do good, zealous of good works. The emphasis of this section is verse 13. As we live a life, seeking to live a life of godliness, of consecration to the Lord, of devotion, the world outside is a very evil, unrighteous, wicked, ungodly, rebellious world. You know that they don't look to God for much of anything, unless as a fire escape. They're in a whole world of trouble, and then they'll call on God for mercy or help. Now, that's the right place to call, by the way. If you need mercy and help, and you call on the Lord, because nobody else is going to be able to hear you. None of the saints, not even Mary, not Buddha, not any other deity. There's nobody else out there. It's like the Bible says, God says, you know, I've looked around. There's nobody else here. It's just me. He's the only God. So we're supposed to be living with an expectation. And it means we're awaiting our blessed hope to appear again. We're looking for Christ's return. You know, this is one of the historic, fundamental, core doctrines of the Christian faith, the return of Christ. Every true Bible-believing Christian must believe. This is one of the non-debatable, Christ is coming back, you must believe Christ is returning. Now, we might differ as to when we believe that will be. There can be differences there, but that's not essential to salvation. What is essential, that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. There's a lot of people who have different opinions on when that will be, you know, and certainly not everybody in Christian circles agree, but we can still maintain a Christian brotherhood and fellowship, even if you believe he's coming back before the Great Tribulation. Others believe he'll come back in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Some believe he'll come at the end of the Great Tribulation. You believe he's coming back? Okay, that's enough for us to fellowship around. Now, if you don't believe he's coming back, then we got a problem. Because over and over the Bible says he's going to return. He told us himself that he would return. So I do believe that the Lord's return is coming and coming soon. And I believe it's coming in two phases. I believe first he will come in the clouds for a ready church. And people know that as the rapture. I believe there will be a rapture. I believe he's going to come for a ready church. And then he will come again with his church and with the saints of all time to the earth. First time in the clouds, second time to the earth. And that's the second advent, when he destroys the armies of Antichrist and casts the beast that is the Antichrist into the lake of fire. There are other beliefs that we consider fundamental to the Christian faith. I mean, you absolutely have to believe that Christ is the only way to salvation. He said repeatedly, I'm the way. There's no other way, one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be saved by your own philosophy, good works, merit, calling on some esoteric, nebulous universe or whatever. Only Christ, only through Jesus Christ is there salvation in this world. You have to believe that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that we're saved by grace through faith, Only by faith in what Christ did for us on the cross, died for our sins, atoned for all of our sins. These are fundamental beliefs. It's sad, I repeat this, but a lot of church people do not know that these are fundamental beliefs. They believe you can take it, leave it, consider it, dismiss it. To dismiss beliefs like this is to depart from Christian faith. It's to depart from biblical faith. We believe Christ rose from the dead, and that makes him the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose from the dead, glorified, lives forevermore, and we must believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. If you forsake this Bible, you've got nothing. You've got absolutely nothing. We might as well all go home, live, eat, drink, and be merry, and because tomorrow we die and we have no guarantee of an afterlife of any kind. The world outside the doors, they don't know what they believe. They're blind. They're stumbling through the darkness without hope, without Christ in their hearts, trying to make it the best way they can. You have an anchor for your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this Bible that has been proven, tested to be truthful, reliable, trustworthy, and we build all of our hopes, all of our future, all of our faith for the present and the future on what does the Bible say. That's it. What does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what any man says. It doesn't even matter what the preacher says. What matters is what does the Bible say. If the Bible says it, then that's what I want to follow. So, by the way, we not only have to believe that the Bible is inspired and that it is God's word to us, we have to also believe it is the only word of God given to us. There is no other word of God. There is no other book that God inspired. It's the Bible. That's it. Book of Mormon, not inspired. Quran, not inspired. The Hindu Vedas, not inspired. The Buddhist Tripitaka, not inspired. Whatever John Doe writes, not inspired. I wanted to say, thus saith the Lord. We also must believe that all of mankind is lost and in need of a Savior. All of mankind is lost. You know, what do I have to do to be lost? You don't have to do anything. You're already lost. Unless you're found. Unless you're found. Unless you have repented of sin and turned to Christ, you're automatically lost. Because all have sinned. That's what the Bible says. Every person has sinned. I do believe we're born with a nature predisposed towards sin, that Adamic nature. I believe children are born innocent. They die as an infant. They go to be with the Lord. They never sinned. They're not going to die and go to hell because of Adam's sin. They're still born innocent. But you know, just as soon as they're old enough to decide, they become rebellious. One of the first things they learn, no, no, no. And the other thing they learn, gimme, mine, mine, mine. We learn young. Well, another fundamental belief is that there is eternal life. There is life after death. There is heaven for the saved, and there is hell for the unbeliever. Eternal. These are eternal destinations. So we must believe that. And of course, fundamental also is that Christ will return. Christ will come again. You know, it's mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. The fact of the Lord's return, the fact of his coming. Jesus told us himself, John 14 and verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus himself said, I'm coming back for you. Are you a believer?
Yeah.
Have you truly devoted your life to Christ? I mean, truly devoted yourself to him? He's first and foremost in your heart, your mind. He's the one that you want to do his will more than your own will. Really? Then we have a great expectation in our heart that he will keep his word and he will come for us. In the book of Acts, an angel said at the tomb that was now empty, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing here up into the sky? Because this same Jesus, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, so shall he come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. Then you have all the accounts in the epistles, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered, he was once a sin offering to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time. King James says, without sin. That is, he's not coming back as a sin offering. He did that once. He was once offered for sin. He's not coming back as another sin offering. When he comes back, it will be as the roaring lion of Judah. He will come back, not as a sin offering, but unto salvation. In Revelation 22, he said, behold, I'm coming quickly. I come quickly, and my reward is with me. So over and over, the Bible tells us. And of course, the verse we just read, Titus 2 and verse 13, we're looking for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is who we're looking for. If I asked you, what are you looking for? Really and truly, what are you looking for? Because they got people right now, it seems like the whole country is fascinated. They're all looking for UFOs. I'm not looking for UFOs. That's just demon manifestations anyway. But, so then you got others looking for Sasquatch. And or if you're from the Cajun swamp, they're looking for the Rougarou. Up north in snow country, they're looking for this abominable snowman.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then, of course, here in America, all the kids are looking for Santa. Shame on us for teaching our kids to be looking to Santa and praying to him and teaching our children that he's some kind of God. You better be good, because Santa God is watching. He knows if you're good. He knows if you're bad. Putting all the bad kids on his... Well, they don't tell him anymore that you're going to get a lump of coal. No matter how bad you are, you're going to get as much as your parents can afford to give you. You know? The bad kids get more than the good kids. It's a shame to tell people things like that. But... And then there's a multitude of voices now, even in Christian communities, that tell us, you people, you shouldn't be teaching people to be looking for Jesus. You need to tell them to be looking for the Antichrist. Well, you know, the Antichrist is coming, but the Bible tells me I'm looking to Jesus. I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for the glory, our glorious Savior and the great God. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's who I'm looking for, and I'm going to urge you to do the same. And I'm going to tell you why. Because this expectation that we have, that the Lord could come at any time, we call it the imminent return of Christ, that it could be at any time. It could be at any time. Could be tomorrow. Could be before I'm finished. Could be 25 years from now. We don't know. We can't give it a time. We don't know. But we all must live with the expectation, the anticipation that it could be at any time. Now, if you live that way, don't you think that's one of the greatest incentives to a godly lifestyle? Yeah. If you truly believe that Christ could come at any moment, don't you want to be found right with him, ready for him to come? I don't want him to bypass my house. You know, I think about if you just had company coming. If you had company coming to your house, you'd probably want to do a little tidying up. Probably. Now, I know some people, they live like their house, that like, I'm going to tell you how they live. Like, nobody lives there. Because everything is perfect. It's perfect. Everything is meticulous. Everything is perfect. I've told some people before, nobody lives in your house. Nobody lives. My house is lived in. It's lived in. And I have two dogs that'll let you know that people live here. But don't you think if you knew people were coming, you'd probably tidy up a little bit, at least pick up some clutter or whatever, sweep up some dog hair, or vacuum up some whatever, you know, you gotta. So you would make preparation for company. But what do we do? What are we cleaning up in our lives for the Lord's coming? Because he's coming. Believe it or not, he's coming. Ready or not, he's coming. The timing is his, but he is coming. He has promised. The Bible 300 times speaks of him coming. So just think about all the preparation the Jews made to get rid of the leaven in their houses for the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've talked about that in the past. They Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, they got to get rid of every bit of leaven in their house, every bit. They searched through the house fastidiously to get rid of every crumb, every cracker crumb, everything that has to do with leaven, yeast, breadcrumb, french fry, that's got to go. Everything's got to go. Nothing between the seat cushions, nothing anywhere. They are scrupulous. It takes them a whole week just to clean up every little. They clean out their closets, make sure a little cereal flake isn't in there somewhere. And then they have to do that to their business. Then they have to do that to their automobiles. They got to get rid of all the leaven. Why? Because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, leaven in the Old Testament always represents sin. It's sin. So you get rid of the sin. And that's how we should live. We want to get rid of the sin in our lives. There are things you know are wrong. That is, if you have a conscience and you're dabbling in the cesspool of this world in any way, I really need to clean that up. If you made a mess in your house, would you just leave it? Or would you clean it up? If you spilled something, would you leave it? Would you clean it up? So if you know that there's something that's a mess in your life, wouldn't you want to clean it up before the Lord comes? Before company comes? Because, once the trumpet blows and the Lord says, come up here, you can't say, wait, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. I'm not ready. Plead for mercy. I would like for you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Because I do believe that the imminent coming of the Lord the belief that his coming could be at any time is one of the greatest incentives to live holy. And that means clean it up, brother. Clean it up, sister. Clean up your vocabulary. Clean up your mind. Make sure you're not polluting your soul day after day with the lust and filth of this world. You want to avoid all the contaminations of heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Don't let things fester in your heart or spirit. You know, any evil thoughts, resentment, desires for vengeance or hatred, or those things, those are pollutants. They're soul pollutants. So you don't want that festering in you. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You're a child of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And then verse 3. And every man or woman that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You have the expectation that he's coming, that he's coming soon. If this is really your great hope, and hope is not something wishy-washy, it is a firm expectation. It is a faith built on a firm foundation. We are confident of what the Bible teaches, that it's true. And every man that has this solid hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. Now we know we can't wash away our own sins. Christ can do that. But then we walk as much as humanly possible. And what's not humanly possible, of course, we pray for the mercy and working of the Holy Spirit in us to help us live a pure life, a moral life, an upright life, a life of honesty, a life of integrity, a life of mental purity, moral purity. Y'all awake? The great hope of Christ's expectation causes us to want to live a holy, separated life so that we're not indulging in the pollutions of the flesh. Now, this means many, many things, but one of the things it means is you're going to have to watch the company you keep. Sometimes you can't help just who you work around. This is, you know, a workplace, and so you're around unsaved people. But you don't have to act like them. You don't have to indulge in their indulgences. You don't have to participate in their sinful behavior. They start laughing, they're crude, they're telling nasty jokes. Don't join them. Don't join them. You don't need to be one of the guys. Don't make your hope I really want them to accept me. I really want them to like me. You know, there are more important things. There is someone it's more important that you please. And not just the guys, the gals, the gang, the fellow students, but it's the Lord who sees and hears and knows. I'd like to give us three passages today. We have a few minutes. So we're going to look at three different passages that teach an imminent return of the Lord. And you decide, as we read these passages, you decide if they tell us to live with a holy expectation of a sudden, unannounced return of the Lord, imminent return of the Lord. And we're going to start with Matthew chapter 24. So, if you would, I'd like for you to make your way over there. Y'all going to hang with me? All right, Matthew 24, if you would make your way over there. I do want to read a few verses over here. Matthew 24 is a chapter almost entirely dedicated to the end times, end time events, what God's going to do in the very last days. And it actually begins, what starts the Lord dealing with this subject is a question that he is asked by his own disciples. In verse 3, the Bible says, Matthew 24:3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, just the disciples, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? We want to know about the end of the end of time, the end of the ages. Tell us. So beginning in verse 4, the Lord speaks of all the horrors that are going to come upon this earth and then will escalate more and more and more the closer we get to the Lord's return. But it'll be far worse, according to Jesus, than anything this world has ever seen. It's going to be like a blanket of spiritual blindness will fall upon the whole earth in the last days. He says in verse 4, there's going to be a multiplicity of false prophets. Take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ. They will deceive many. And then, of course, there's all the catastrophes, wars, and so on, persecutions. Verse 11, he speaks about the false prophets again. Many false prophets shall rise, and they will deceive many. And then in verse 24, he speaks on that same subject. There will arise false Christs and false prophets. They will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Powerful delusion will come upon the earth in the last days. Prophets that prophesy things that will come to pass, but they're false prophets. It's going to be so important in the last days that we can not only distinguish what is right from what is wrong, but we must be able to distinguish between what is right and what is almost right. We also must discern that it's by the fruits that you will know them. And if they speak not according to the word of God, the word of the Bible, it's because there's no light in them. The false prophets are going to deviate from biblical doctrine. So if you don't know biblical doctrine, you know what you're going to do? Swallow and follow what is wrong. That's why it's so important that every Christian be a disciple, be a student, and be grounded in the word of God. Otherwise, it's this scripture and the Holy Spirit working in you that's going to enable you to persevere in the coming deception of the last days. It's going to be worse than anything this world has ever seen. And the multitudes will follow and swallow. This is also going to be accompanied by a great falling away from the faith. He tells us in verse 12, because of abounding iniquity, the love of many will wax cold. Actually, the Greek reads the many. The love of most will grow cold. Passion will wither, fervor wither, wane, love waning, all kinds of love. Love for God, love for one's spouse, love for their brother, sister, mother, father, love for each other, decreasing rather than increasing. And why? Because of the iniquity in the world. That's why. Because it's affecting them. It's because they're bathing in it. Instead of avoiding it, they're indulging in it, and it's contagious. It gets in your skin, and then it gets down into your heart. The Bible also speaks in verse 14 that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will go forward. Now, you know, I really believe that this has to do with some of the events that will occur during the Great Tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7 talks about 144,000 anointed Jewish evangelists that God is going to use in the tribulation period to preach the gospel all over. And then also Revelation 11 speaks of the two witnesses God will raise up in the last days that will bear testimony to the entire world. The whole world will see them, hear them, and hate them. And finally, they'll be killed in Revelation chapter 11. They'll be killed, they'll remain dead for days, and then God will supernaturally raise them up in front of the whole world. Look, there's a whole lot fixing to come. Jesus says, you still here in Matthew 24? I want you to listen to, read with me verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, great tribulation. This is what we call the great tribulation. All Christians are going to go through trial, trouble, and tribulation. But the great tribulation, which is also known as the wrath of God upon the sinful world, I don't believe God has appointed us to wrath. That's what the scriptures say. Not appointed us to wrath. But then is going to come on the earth great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Problems coming upon this earth that the earth has never seen, can't even imagine what's about to be unleashed upon planet earth when God finally says, had enough, had enough. They've crossed the line. They've gone far enough. Now you think, you know, God's eternally merciful. He will never reach that point. Well, let me tell you about Noah and the flood. A time when God reached that point and said, that's enough. Or let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. When God said, that's enough. We could talk about Egypt and its destruction. We could talk about Babylon and its destruction. We could talk about all the major empires of the world and their sins and their debauchery and their immorality and their ungodliness until God said, that's far enough. That's far enough. Verse 22 says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Nobody would last. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And then I want you to look with me where Jesus talks about his own return to the earth in the second advent. This is what we call his return to the earth to judge the world for its sins, to judge the armies of Antichrist. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven to the other. This speaks of Christ's second advent when he comes to the earth with the saints. Revelation 19 speaks of this, but when he comes to the earth to destroy the armies of Antichrist. And as you'll notice, that's at the end of the tribulation period. But there are two things. There is a double meaning here in Matthew chapter 24. That's important, very important we understand it, or you won't understand this passage at all. The first thing is that Matthew 24 is spoken primarily to Israel. He's speaking to Israel, especially Israel in the days of the great tribulation. This is the context here in verse 16, when he talks about all the great tribulation falling upon the land. He says in verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Who's he talking to? Who lives in Judea? That's where the very word Jews comes from. So he's talking here to the Jews. And then when you see in verse 20, he's talking to the Jews who are unsaved, still living under the law. He says, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath. Who observes the Sabbath? The Jews, not the Christians, not the believers. He's speaking to the Jews about the great tribulation that's going to come and going to come upon the whole earth. Even verse 14, I believe, when you look at this about the evangelism of the whole world, I believe that's spoken primarily to them too, because in Revelation 7, those 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're going to reach the world. And then Revelation 11, the two witnesses, their messages will be broadcast worldwide. The whole world will be able to witness what they do. Read Revelation chapter 11, and you get to see some of those things. But the double reference also is this. Number one, it's mostly to Israel. Number two, the Lord speaks of two things here happening in one chapter. Two things, two distinct things in one chapter. He's talking about the return of Christ to the earth. You know, sometimes the Lord puts things together in one chapter or one verse that you would think by reading it, it's one event, but it's not. I mean, John 5, verses 28 and verse 29, the Bible says, the hour is coming which all that are in the grave will hear his voice. They'll come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Two resurrections all at the same time, right? One verse. No. They're separated by 1,000 years. So when you get over here to verse, remember, this whole thing started with the apostles asking the Lord a question. When will these things be? What's going to be the signs of the end and the sign of your coming? Well, he goes back to answer verse 3 when he gets to verse 36. When he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Quit guessing, quit setting dates, quit speculating. Nobody knows. Nobody's going to know. You can't figure it out. You can't calculate it. All you can know is he's coming. You know he's coming. But now listen to this. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were? What does that mean? Well, it means for in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were living life as usual. Nothing alarming going on in the world. Nothing unsettling, nothing that would make them nervous. They were living life. They were living large, eating, drinking, partying, carousing, carrying on, even planning marriages and big plans. You know, we're going to build a house and so on. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Suddenly, unexpectedly, unannounced, unanticipated, no crazy events happening in the world that would give them any indication. It's all winding up here, guys. Now, what does this say to those who believe that the Lord's coming is not till either the middle or the end of the great tribulation? How life won't be normal in the tribulation. It starts with the four horsemen of the apocalypse who kill 1/4 of the world's population. One big swoop. 1/4 of the world's population dead. Today, that would be 2 billion people. 2 billion dead, deceased, annihilated by famine, by war, by disease. 2 billion. Life will not go on as normal after that. There will be no normalcy on planet Earth. Not with all of these things happening. Mountains fall from the sky and poison 1/3 of the Earth's waters so that 1/3 of all sea life dies. Hailstones, fire falling from the Earth. Later, another 1/3 of the Earth's population dies. So then we have at least half of Earth's population killed. If at today's numbers, that'd be 4 billion people dead. And then there are unspecified deaths from the sun scorching the earth and multitudes die. We don't even know how many. The Bible doesn't tell us. What I'm saying is this. Life will not be as usual during the tribulation period. People will not be planning weddings. People will not be partying, and the Bible says they're going to be fleeing to the mountains and telling the mountains, fall on us, as demonic hordes are unleashed on the earth. And they torment people for months and months and months. Demonic creatures unleashed from hell. No, it won't be life as usual. COVID showed us that a sickness shut down the world. There was no usual. People didn't leave their houses. They were afraid. What's going to happen in the Great Tribulation? It will not be life as usual. It will not be as it was in the days of Noah. Except for this fact, some will be ready and the rest will not. So, these are strong verses. Where was I reading? Okay, let me go to verse 42. Watch therefore. Watch therefore. For you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, if the goodman of the house, if the homeowner had known at what watch the thief would come, if you knew somebody was going to break into your house at 11 p.m., what would you do? You'd be waiting. You'd be waiting. He's going to call you up and say, hey, look, I'll be there right after midnight. Just wanted you to know. No, they don't give you advance notice, do they? The thief does not. But the Bible says if he knew, he would have been what? He would have watched. And he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. I do have another passage that I'd like to read. And this one is in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read it. Quickly. You can turn there if you like, or you can listen. Luke 12, verse 35. This is the Lord speaking, being prepared. He's telling you how this is how we're to live with expectation. Luke 12, 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your light's burning. That is, be dressed, be ready to go. Be fully clothed, shoes on your feet. You yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him eventually. Immediately, that's right. So that when the knock comes, you're ready. When the cry comes, you're ready. Blessed are those servants when the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Well, he goes on down in verse 40, says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not." Don't these verses indicate the imminent return of the Lord, that it could be at any time? Watch, ready. Now, I don't share these things. I still have other passages that I intended to read, but I'll save those for another time. But I do want you to know this. The Lord tells us these things not so that we will panic, not so that we will become paranoid. You know, he doesn't want us to be full of fear. You know, like somebody who can't sleep, what if he comes tonight? And so they walk up and down, up and down, up and down, can't sleep, can't rest, always looking out the blinds. Not yet, not yet. You see anything? I don't see anything yet. We don't live like that. We are to live with peace and with confidence that the Lord will come when he comes. And we have to keep a couple of other things in mind. In a very real way, we become citizens of two worlds, because we have to live here. We have to live here. So live here the way God calls us to live here. And that is with a life of godly devotion and yet holy expectation. We have to plan accordingly. Like you have to expect you can live here until you die. Plan accordingly. You have to plan accordingly. You can't live like some do, well, the Lord's coming, I'm just going to go sit on a mountain and wait. So they don't go to school, they don't get a job, they don't work, they don't save, they don't plan for the future. You have to live with the expectation that you will live here until you die, while at the same time, you live with the expectation that Christ might interrupt your plans. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, so that you find us ready. I want to be around. I want to be among the ready. Well, Father, I pray. I pray for us one and all, Lord, that we will be found among the ready, the waiting, the watching, the expecting. You said you would come the second time for them that look for you, those who expect you, those who anticipate your return. And Lord, let the knowledge of your soon return help to preserve us from the pollutants of this world. Lord, help us to live a holy, separated life unto you. Help us to live in a fashion that we are ready and that we are watching. Lord, I pray for everyone here today. Lord, if there's anyone that has never really fully committed their life to you, then I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that they would do so, knowing the sobriety of the hour, knowing that we live in a world that is much like the world in Noah's day, violent, angry, hostile, selfish, ungodly. And we also live in a world that is much like the days of Lot, the days of Sodom, immoral, given over to every kind of gross immorality. Lord, we recognize the times in which we live that would grow increasingly worse as far as morality and even our humanity, so violent. So Lord Jesus, help us to be men and women who are able to discern right from wrong and right from almost right. And let us not be taken away by the empty philosophies and views of this world. Lord, help us to build our hope and our future on the bedrock of your word, Lord Jesus. I pray this, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.